I titled this morning's message, You Must Believe in Jesus Christ. You Must Believe in Jesus Christ. And if you remember when we first started this whole chapter, this is, I believe, message number 7 or 8 on these 20 verses. We started with kind of doing an overview of this whole of the whole 20 verses, and we said that there are two aspects to saving faith. One is God's sovereignty in salvation and man's responsibility in salvation. And we've discussed and we spent some time going over God's sovereignty over salvation and the new birth that is taught by our Lord Jesus Christ in the first 10 verses. But then there's a transition. There's a transition that Jesus shifts from not only asking Nicodemus questions, but also shifting in the topic. The topic now that we will be looking at this morning is, what does Jesus mean by believe? See, one of the joys of a Christian, one of the joys of being a committed follower of Jesus Christ is the privilege of proclaiming the gospel to others. And even watching our Lord use at times our weak presentations of the gospel work in people's lives, transform their hearts. And over the years of being a Christian, I've seen the Lord do some amazing things in people's lives. People that I would have never considered would have responded do, and those who I thought might have been the ones who would have responded don't. I rejoice that our Lord is in the business of changing lives. But as I look back on all my Christian life, especially my early years in ministry, I cringe at the gospel presentations that I made. Not because I didn't know the gospel, I just didn't know how to communicate it. I knew enough that of the gospel to have responded in myself in faith and repentance, which looking back, I now know that it was ultimately Christ who drew me to himself. But at every occasion of my gospel presentation, I would tell people that you just need to believe in Christ. You need to believe in Christ. And what I meant by that was that if you really mean it, if you're really sincere about that, then he would save you. As a matter of fact, I even said those words. Then I would close with them with what is referred to as the sinner's prayer. But learning later on that there is no such thing as the sinner's prayer in the Bible. There are sinners who pray, but there is no formula for that. And I would ask the people at the end of that conversation, I said, did you really mean it? And they would say, well, yeah. And sometimes some of them would be crying. And I said, did you really mean it? And usually there was an affirmative yes. And then I would even say, well, praise God, you're saved. As I look back, I did have a heart for the lost. I wanted people to know Jesus Christ, to see that he had come to pay sin's penalty, that he is their only hope for salvation. I wanted people to experience the love of God that I had never heard of until God saved me. I was very sincere in my devotion, and I did it, and I was working hard at it. I every opportunity I had, I went out and did it. Every youth that God brought in my path, I would share my testimony, and I would just tell them, believe. But as one of my professors said, you can be sincere, but you can be sincerely wrong. And though God is sovereign ultimately over salvation, he could even use a bad or poor gospel presentation to bring people to himself. You know that just even either possibly watching your own life or the lives of those who God has saved that are in your path. If God can do that even with a poor gospel presentation, how much better would it be if we actually proclaimed the real gospel and explained it well. And if we understood what Jesus means here in John 3, and as we proclaim to people that you need to believe, what a better opportunity to glorify our Lord in heralding his word before sinful men. This is so important, friends. To understand what Jesus means by believe is so important that souls are at stake. I love our seminary has this model. It says, we trans man as if lives depend on it. That used to be the old model. Okay? When I was in seminary, that used to be, they changed it now. He says, we train men's because lives depend on it. And I was like, yes, that's exactly right. All the things that God has given us in our path, all the opportunities for us to proclaim Christ to the lost, it's not a trivial thing. It's not that you can just go and make it up as you go. There is some serious implications that happen as a result of that. And to know what it means to believe in Christ is very crucial. It is at the heart of the gospel. As a matter of fact, not only does Jesus teach the new birth, that it is God's sovereign work as he's discussing the first half with Nicodemus, but then he shifts and he says there is a responsibility that man has, and that is to believe. But again, the question is this: what does that mean? When you tell somebody to believe in Christ, what does Jesus mean by that? Well, this morning, we're going to look at three truths of saving faith or belief in Christ that ought to not only inform us of what Jesus means, but also help us and prepare us to be able to better explain what it means to people when we're calling them to believe in Christ. Why is that important? Because souls are at stake. Because souls are at stake. God has ordained the means by which he would reach people with his gospel message, and that is by using instruments like yourself to be faithful at declaring the message to the lost. What does it mean to believe? What does Jesus mean when he says, believe in him? Or when he says in this passage over and over again that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Well, there are three truths that we're going to look at. First, to believe in Christ means you must repent from your sin. You must repent from your sin. Again, in verses 11 to 21, Jesus moves from question and answer with Nicodemus to teach him about the necessity of believing in him for eternal life. Having spoken to him about the necessity of the new birth, that is, that Nicodemus, you cannot save yourself. God must be the one who comes in and intervenes in your life and causes you to make you alive. Then and only then can you actually believe. Without believing in Christ, a person is still dead in their trespasses and sin. But this belief is not just a change of mind, or when we talk about repentance, it's not just a change of mind of who Jesus really is. It's not just an intellectual agreement about the person and work of Jesus Christ. True saving faith involves turning from sin and turning to God. To believe means that you must repent from your sin. And you'll see this in our discussion, in Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus. Now he comes back and in one sense, after verse 10, he rebukes Nicodemus for not knowing these things about the new birth. Notice what he says in verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you don't receive our testimony. See, Nicodemus, you are actually know the scriptures. You are the teacher of Israel. You've taught these things to people. You know the information, but you don't receive it. You don't believe it. As a matter of fact, this is an indictment and a rebuke to this whole religious system that is established. Because when he says there, but you do not receive our testimony, the you there is plural. He is referring to all the religious leaders. Jesus rebukes Nicodemus for his unbelief. That is, his unwillingness to believe the Old Testament teaching about the new birth. Nicodemus was counting on his birthright as a Jew to get him into the kingdom of God. He was counting on his religiosity, his things that he did to count him righteous before God. But Jesus tells him, unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Not only that, you will not even enter into the kingdom of God. But he's referring to all the religious leaders. And it's not that he did not know this, but that they refused to take Christ as his word. The issue was not ignorance, friends. The issue was unbelief. That was the issue. And so Jesus reminds him that he, the Messiah, is the answer to his unbelief. Why? Because Jesus has all authority to speak on divine truth. Notice what he says in verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Only Jesus, he says, only I can speak about heavenly things and to do so with complete authority because I have come down from heaven. It's not that he was here on earth and went to heaven, got some revelation from God, and then came back down and told us about it. He says, the Son of Man, the very person who stands before you in human flesh, is the one who has come down from heaven. He who is 100% God and 100% man has complete divine knowledge, and he alone has the authority to reveal divine truth. As a matter of fact, in chapter 1, verse 17, we're told this, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this, would you take your car to get fixed by a person who had never worked on cars before? Doesn't even know what a tool looks like. Would you take it to somebody and say, hey, would you fix this for me, please? And he's advertising, hey, I'm pretty cheap. I remember one time I went into a car lot because we were looking for a mechanic, and at that point, I did not only not have the time to fix cars, but also the equipment to do it. I used to love doing that as a young man, but now as they get more complicated with electronics and stuff, you can't really do that. And I remember pulling up into this mechanic shop, and as I got in there, I immediately was wanting to just back up and get out of there as fast as I could. Because to my horror, I saw this guy standing on this car with his foot on the air intake there, and he's pushing down, and he's just trying to pull something out and pushing down on this thing, and he's denting in and breaking. I'm like, I gotta get out of here. To the right, I saw this engine that was all disassembled, this car over here on the right with it. I mean, I was like, man, well, would you take your car to somebody who's never worked on cars before? Absolutely not. You would take it to somebody who knows what they're doing, who is an expert, who's possibly even got training how to use the right tools for the right bolt or for the right parts. And you take your car to a person who's an expert. You see, Jesus is the only expert of divine truth that comes from God, especially in this context as he's dealing with the new birth and the necessity of believing Christ for salvation. And he rebukes Nicodemus, but he also points him to himself, that he is the answer to their unbelief. And this leads Jesus explaining to him that he is the one whom all must put their faith. If you want to have eternal life, you must believe in him. Without believing in Christ, there is no eternal life. What an amazing truth. And so in verse 14, Jesus again goes to the Old Testament. He's done that already before, as he talked about the water and the Spirit. What does that mean? But here he goes to the Old Testament to show that he must go to the cross. And that as he's lifted up and as God pours out his complete wrath on him and he satisfies all divine justice before him, he alone can now, has now, paved the way for salvation. That those who believe in him, those who have faith in him, and what he has done on their behalf, will be saved. Look at verses 14 and 15. It's kind of close. Last time we went through it really fast. We said, this is what it says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Oh, this is a marvelous, marvelous passage. You could go through it fast, but we're not going to do that. We're gonna pull the car over. We're gonna get out, and we're gonna examine the scene. We're gonna look at the scenery. We're gonna feel the air, and I want you to see how Jesus shows Nicodemus what he means by believe. Okay. In order to appreciate what Jesus is talking about, we need to turn in your Bibles to Numbers. Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. Numbers is a book that is very, actually sad, a sad book. Numbers chapter 21. The whole point of the book of Numbers is to show you how Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. That's what it records. It records a disobedient nation to God, and God says, you don't want to take me at my word? You do not believe what I told you? Then you will wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that unbelieving generation dies. The refusal to go into the promised land was a display of unbelief to the Lord's promises. And so God said in Numbers 14, when the spies came back from the land and they gave a bad report, and they wouldn't go out in faith because God had already told them, I've already given it to you. And they wouldn't do it. So those who were 20 years or over were sent to wander in the wilderness as a consequence for their sin. 40 years until that unbelieving generation died, except for Joshua and Caleb. Oh, in chapter 21, we come to chapter 21, it has been almost 40 years. From chapter 14 to chapter 21, there are about 37 years of things that are unaccounted for, and then there's about 4 years of things that you can see. What does that communicate is that this time was a very disappointing time. It was a time in which, out of the consequences of their disobedience, God sent them out there. There's nothing recorded besides what you see from chapters 14 all the way to 21, and very few things happened there. 40 years. And so now a lot of the old generation has died out and the young generation has been coming up. It's been 40 years. There's still some of the old and some of the new still intermingling. And so you come into chapter 21 and they, for the first time, encounter the Canaanites who, by the way, when God said, go into the promised land and wipe them out, they wouldn't do it. God says, you're going to wander 40 years. Oh, okay, we'll do it. We'll go out there and do it. And they went out there, and guess what happened? They were defeated. So now they have this other opportunity. New generation, old generation mixed. It gives an account of Israel's first victory against the Canaanites, and since they were defeated by them at the beginning of the 40 years of wandering. And after this, there's an interesting thing that happens. Israel grumbles against God and Moses. I want you to look at what it says in verse 5. And the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. They grumble against God. They complain, and not only against God, but even Moses, who was God's appointed representative. They complain about leaving Egypt. They longed for the slavery in which they were in. They complain about the food and even exaggerate, saying, we have nothing. That is a lie. God kept providing for them every single day. They complained about the manna. This is a major complaining. This is a major grumbling. This would be like one of those kids that you see at the grocery store who falls on the ground and flails, you know, and just sitting there running around. And you're like, oh man, what's going on over there? All because mom didn't give him a candy. They didn't give him what he wanted. This is what they were doing right here. God has provided for them. He's redeemed them from slavery. He's sent them out. He's even made promises. He, even in the wilderness wandering, kept their clothes, their provisions, their food. Everything was provided for them. Yet they complained. They grumbled at God. So what does God do? God does what he does for his children always. Because of love for them, you know what he does? He disciplines them. He disciplines them. God disciplines Israel by sending fiery serpents. Notice verse 6. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of Israel died. This wasn't just a small discipline, like a slap in the hand. Oh, please don't do that, Jeffrey, again, you know. This was a serious discipline. It wasn't a count to three. If you don't stop, I'm gonna give it to you. One, two, three. You're just giving him three opportunities to rebel more, by the way. But that's not what he was doing here. Immediately he sends in the fiery serpents. They're called fiery serpents because when they would bite people, there was this burning pain that ultimately led to death unless it was dealt with. Unless it was dealt with by God. A lot of people died because of grumbling. God takes grumbling very serious. It shows an ungrateful heart for all the things that he's already done for us. Even if we've had nothing, everything that God has done in Christ, we have everything. And so notice the response of the people to the Lord's discipline. There's two ways that they respond. First, they respond by recognizing their sin, their guilt. They show that they deserve such punishment. Notice verse 7, he says, and the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. And then they ask God, talking to Moses here, they ask God, please, please, have the Lord take away the serpents from us. Two responses. That is very key. Especially in the context when Jesus says you need to believe. So Moses intercedes on the behalf of the people in prayer. And so what does God do? He responds to them. Verse 8, he says this, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. Make a similar serpent, one made out of bronze, put it on a high pole where everybody at every direction can see this serpent on a pole, and that as they look at that, they will be healed. So Moses does what God says. After the people repented, they were now called upon to put their faith in Moses' in God's word. They were to take him at their word. The very thing that bit him and were causing death, they were to look to because God said to do it. There was nothing magical about the serpent. They were taking God's word. They were banking on that. And Jesus uses this example. He says, just as the serpent was lifted up, I am way greater because me, he goes back and says, I must be lifted up. That is, it is necessary for God, it was part of God's plan in sending his son, that he would lift up his son so that all would look to him and be healed. Not from a fiery serpent, but from condemnation that we all deserve. See, the faith of Israel involved two things: repentance and trusting in God. It was God's plan to lift up his son. But don't miss the connection. Go back to John chapter 3. Go back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 15. Verse 14 is not a complete sentence. It continues. There is an important conjunction, that, in verse 15. That communicates, this is the purpose of the Son being lifted up. That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Question, what does Jesus mean to believe? In this context, Jesus is saying that to believe means you must repent from your sin. It wasn't until Israel recognized that they sinned against God that they were healed. Repentance is crucial. Repentance is not just, as some have termed it, a change of mind. That involves that, but it's a change of mind that makes a whole new way of life. The way you live. Repentance is a recognition that you are a sinner deserving of full condemnation, just like Israel realized that. We are guilty before God. Repentance is to come to terms with a holy God and your unworthiness. I'm turning from your sin to God, just like Israel did. It is to know that apart from God intervening on your behalf, there is no hope of salvation, just like Israel did. Unless God did something about this fiery serpent, they would have all died. But he provided the only means of saving them. Just like he's provided the only means of saving you and me by sending his son to die in our place, to take the full wrath of God upon himself. And then the third day he rose again. His life, Bible says, when you believe, his life is credited to you. When God sees you, he no longer sees your sin. He sees the righteousness of his son. But in order to do that, you need to turn from your sin. Friends, this is highly important. Because, like I said, there are people who say that repentance has no part in the gospel presentation. They would term that as works. You are telling people that they need to work themselves, get better before they go to God. That's not what we're saying here. As a matter of fact, it's the exact opposite. You can't. It's a recognition that you can't, that you are a complete sinner, that apart from God granting you repentance, you won't turn. And you are judged already. And oftentimes, when you have these conversations, do you know what passage they go to? John 3:16. There's no repentance there. Jesus says, whoever believes. Absolutely right. But what does he mean by that? Context. He means that you must repent. Turn from your sin. Just like Israel did in the wilderness. See, friends, this is why when you start and you look at the New Testament, you see Jesus, you see John, you see the apostles in the early church calling people to repentance and faith. Go with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. I did not promise that I was going to finish everything. Matthew chapter 3. Here John the Baptist is sent by God to go to the wilderness, to this apostate nation, and to call them back to prepare the way for Messiah. And notice in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, he says this: in those days John the Baptist came preaching. Oh, wait. Sorry. Because I want you to see this. So, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And notice what he says. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is, the king has arrived. The Messiah who you're looking for has arrived. Go to Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, I want you to see the words of our Lord. John, and we will find this out here in the next weeks, when John fades out of the picture, John the Baptist, and Jesus continues to work. This is what is referenced to here in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, the good news, saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Notice what he says. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's our Lord calling men to repentance. And it wasn't just a change the way you think about me. Because that's not what he said to the nation of Israel when he uses the illustration of the serpent lifted up. God wasn't content. It wasn't just like, okay, we recognize we sinned, but we're still going to go back and doing it. We're still going to complain against you. He's like, no. It involves a turning away from that. It involves repentance. Repent, he says. And some people would say, well, you know, that is in a old dispensation. And you're saying, well, what is that? It's okay, it's all right. Don't have to worry about that. But there is a discussion that goes on about that. That's part of still the Old Testament. John was still the last Old Testament prophet. Jesus, it's still kind of in between the old and the new. But you would never hear that from the apostles. And I say, really? Okay, let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And friends, I share this with you because this is a crucial issue. This is important. Again, why? Because souls are at stake. The Holy Spirit has come. This is the first sermon that is preached. And the power of the Spirit that God had promised his disciples would come, that every believer has. And because of that, this man who denied Jesus now is used of God to proclaim the risen Lord. And he does so. And he does so before the masses of people that were involved in his crucifixion. And they're cut to the quick. And in Acts chapter 3, Verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what should we do?'" You know what? They were convicted of their sin. Oftentimes in gospel presentations, like I said, I used to do this. I didn't really talk about that. I just want you to believe. And here, Peter spends his whole time showing them that they're guilty sinners. And they realize that. And so Peter says to them, in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent. Turn from that sin. It's not just change your mind about what you did. It's turn. Turn from sin and live to God. Remember the Thessalonians? Remember how they displayed genuine faith? Three things. They turned to God, from idols to serve the living God. That is genuine saving faith. If any of those things are missing, there is not genuine saving faith. You say, "Well, that was Peter. What about Paul?" Let me just show you one place in Acts. Acts chapter 17. Go to Acts chapter 17 in your Bible. Paul is preaching here. And I love it because I'm like, wow, okay. Just being encouraged to say, okay, this is faithful gospel presentation. And he's not sugarcoating it. He's calling it like it is. Notice in verse 30, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to" what? "To repent." To repent. "Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Wow. That is amazing, especially as we talked about the resurrection. That is because of the resurrection, you know what's coming? Judgment. To those who have not repented. And he calls them to repent. Not just them, but everywhere commands all people to repent. Listen, if all it meant to believe was just to agree with facts about Jesus Christ and to say, okay, yeah, I agree that he's God. Do you know there's another group of people in the Bible that do that? You know what they're called? They're called demons. As a matter of fact, demons were probably the most orthodoxed in their theology. When Jesus came, they're like, "Hey, we know who you are. You're the Son of God." Everybody around there missed it. But they're like, "Man, what are you doing here?" Sorry about that. But they were the most orthodox, and they're not saved. They actually hate that message. They don't love the Savior. They don't obey him. They don't submit to him. You see, because true faith, true belief means that you need to turn from your sin. That's what it involves. Now, Nicodemus was hoping in his church attendance, or synagogue attendance, if you want to say it that way. He was hoping in his Bible knowledge. He was hoping in his birthright as a Jew. And Jesus told him, "You know what, Nicodemus? You too need to repent. You need to repent." You know, for us as believers, this is the same message that we need to proclaim to people. Don't worry about whether or not they're elect. You won't know. There is no E stamped in the back of their shirt or in the back. If you lift up their shirt, there's no E that says elect in the back. That's not our job to worry about that. Our job is to be faithful. and just herald the message to God, to all people, to believe in Christ, to turn from your sin to the only one who can save you. That is our message. That's what we're called to do. When we do that, we are following in the steps of our Savior. We are following the steps of all the godly men and women throughout all church history who've given their lives to proclaim that message. Because short of repentance, there is no saving faith. Why do I share that even within our context? You know, we've talked about repentance. We've talked about salvation. We've went through a whole time of what is the gospel and learning all that. You know, but I am also not naive to think that everyone here in this room has repented, has turned to Christ in this way, has acknowledged your sin in this way. Have you repented from your sin? Do you recognize that because of your sinful heart, you deserve judgment and eternal condemnation in hell? Do you know that apart from God's mercy on your behalf, there is no salvation? Have you turned from your sin and the things that you're hoping will gain you eternal life? Whether it be just coming to church every week and just coming, maybe even just being a nice person. I'm not as bad as that neighbor guy. Man, that guy's pretty bad. Is this what you have done when you said, I believe in Christ? Short of that, there is no salvation, friends. This is what Jesus was referring to in his conversation with Nicodemus. Saving faith, to believe in Christ, means you must repent from your sin. Not coddle it, not set it aside and say, okay. And we're not talking about living a perfect life that all of a sudden after you do that, you're going to be, woohoo, never sinning again. If that's your understanding of it, you're going to be hit right between the eyes and have a rude awakening. Because repentance, when God grants it to us, is just the beginning. Because our whole Christian life is a life of repentance, of acknowledging our sin before God and turning away from it and thanking Him that because of His Son's sufficient and complete and all-satisfying sacrifice, you can and will be saved. That is the first truth of what it means to believe in Christ. What it means to believe in Christ. We'll hold off for the next two next week. But keep that in mind. As you go this week, as you share the gospel with people, do you call them to repentance? That is our message. And friends, I want to tell you that people don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that. I ran into a gentleman this week who didn't want to hear that. It's not a glorious message. It's not what boosts numbers in a church. But it is the message that brings true and genuine saving faith when it works in their hearts. It's the kind of transformation that God wants, and the kind of transformation that God, that honors God. Calling men to repentance, turn from your sin. There is no other hope. There's two more truths about saving faith, and those will be next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to, again, meet with our Lord in His conversation with Nicodemus. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to make this up. It is laid out before us in your word. And I thank you. I thank you that you call us to believe, and that whoever believes will be saved. And I thank you that you are the object of our faith. You are the one whom we are to depend upon. And I thank you that as we partake here in communion, that is a reminder of what we celebrate. That I could not do it. I could not make myself right. I could not change. I was condemned and headed to hell until you intervened in my life. Grant to me the new birth. Grant to me this repentance and faith that I might prize and treasure your Son above all. Thank you for his sacrifice. Thank you for his resurrection. It is because of that we have hope. As we partake communion, we say, until he comes, that we will meet him. Father, we look forward to that. I pray for your people as they go out, that they would go out with great boldness and courage to call men to repentance. That their understanding of the gospel will continue to be enriched, not only for their worship in you in everyday life, but that when people see them, they see them as heralds of the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That there is something different about them. That they would see their compassion and love for them. That they would even be willing to tell them, you need to repent. Father, help us to have that kind of love for the lost. To tell them the truth. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time that we've had. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.